I was thinking and preparing this evening and just wondered, you know, if we're aware that if you could buy a machine that you could put in your house that was guaranteed to suck your soul and brains out, how many of you would buy one of those? But all of us have one sitting in the family room, some in the bedroom. It's the television. Now, I'm not opposed to the television. I like watching it a lot. But, you know, before the age of television, which I personally do not remember, we had to use this thing called our mind, our imagination. And, you know, if you read the written sermons of theologians and just regular everyday pastors from 100 years ago, there was much more depth, much more meaning. And crowds that would listen to them because they hadn't been desensitized to where everything had to be shown to them in a picture. Now, again, I'm not trying to pick on television, but I want to challenge you to really think tonight as we reflect on the cross. Don't allow yourself to be distracted by anything. If you have to, bow your heads. I won't care if you're not looking at me. I don't mind if you don't want to look at me at all. You know me, most of you, and you know that I like to laugh. There are a lot of things that are fun, but something I've learned over the years is the depth of humor is increased. The magnitude of humor is increased with a depth of seriousness. In other words, what I mean by that is if you have the capacity to really contemplate and really think, hey, and think about the higher things of life and the higher things of God's Word and the deeper meanings, then when it's time to laugh, the laughter has more depth to it as well. And so I want to challenge you to kind of explore the depths of your faith this evening. Prophet Isaiah wrote this. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Why did Jesus have to die? And make no mistake about it, Jesus had to die. He himself said, "For this very reason, I came to this hour." Perhaps you're familiar with John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." But just before John 3:16 is John 3:14 and 15, where Jesus said this, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Jesus did not die because he had poor legal representation or was represented by the local public defender or something like that. Jesus didn't die because there was an evil conspiracy formed against him, even though that was certainly a part of the picture. On the one hand, Jesus was murdered, executed, even though he was entirely innocent. I suppose in one way he was guilty as charged. They accused him of claiming to be the king. And of course, he is the King of Kings. But on the other hand, Jesus' death was intentional. That is, on his part, it was intentional. It was the plan all along that he would die. This was God's plan from the very beginning. Have you ever said, "Boy, if I would have only known this was going to happen, then I would have done something differently"? Perhaps you've heard the phrase, "Hindsight is always 20/20. What that means is hindsight is perfect. Looking back, it's easy. But with God, there is no hindsight, only foresight. He already knows every choice, every contingency, every mistake that we'll make. In a word, everything. That's omniscience. And He has a plan. With God, technically, there is no plan B. Now, He has a perfect will and a perfect plan that would go great if we would just go along with it, but we don't. But that doesn't mean that God hasn't planned for that. God has a perfect plan, and also, as God, is omniscient. Another advantage to omniscience, apart from never needing hindsight, is that it means that God has a complete and total perspective. What looks like tragedy to us somehow fits into a bigger picture that only God can see. The crucifixion looked like a tragedy, but it wasn't. It was all part of the plan. Since Jesus is God in the flesh, we could say that He was in on the plan. He knew the plan. He embraced the plan. Yes, it's true, Jesus died a horrible and painful death, but He did so willingly. But why? Why did Jesus have to die? Couldn't God, because He is God, simply have come up with a better plan? And by better, I mean, speaking in human terms, something more comfortable, less violent, more dignified, cleaner, perhaps more spiritual. Couldn't God, as God, simply have declared forgiveness and said, you know, everybody now stands forgiven? Well, there are many reasons why Jesus came to die. In fact, I read a book by John Piper, 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die. But tonight, I just want to share three of them with you. First, Jesus died to show that the worst evil can be turned by God into good. Short of death, what's the worst thing that could possibly happen to you? Think of the stories in the Bible. Just one, for instance. You could be the baby of the family. You know what it's like to be the baby, doted upon, taken care of. And imagine you're the baby of a very wealthy family. And imagine, though, only to be sold by your brothers into slavery. Perhaps you're familiar with the story of Joseph. And I love what Joseph said at kind of the end of the story to his brothers. What you meant for evil, God used for good. Everything that Jesus suffered, the scourging, the crown of thorns, the beating, the crucifixion, everything was meant intentionally by humans to humiliate and demean Him. But in the long run, it only made His glory that much greater when He arose. God can take the worst and turn it into something great. There's another reason why Jesus had to die. Jesus died to become a sympathetic priest. Hebrews chapter 4 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses." Have you ever gone through something particularly difficult and had somebody look at you and say, "I know exactly how you feel," and you just want to slap them? Because they don't know exactly how you feel. In fact, more often than not, the person who says that, the person who knows the most how you feel doesn't say that, and the person who knows the least usually says that. You know, you could describe how your long marriage, you've been married 50 years and your spouse has passed away, and somebody will say, "Well, I know, I remember when my dog died." You're like, this is really not the same. But what Jesus has gone through, He can relate to anything that you or I have or ever will go through. There is no pain you can experience or imagine that Jesus did not experience, both physically, that's rather obvious, and emotionally, abandoned by His closest friends. Not just the closest friends, but the ones that just hours before had sworn that they would never abandon Him. And finally, on the cross, the words of Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, lest you think that Jesus was somehow forsaken by God, that's actually the first verse of Psalm 22. And what Jesus was doing was not just expressing His feeling of utter loneliness, but also directing our attention to Psalm 22. And if you've never read that, you should. Jesus died to become a sympathetic priest. But tonight I want to focus on this last one, and ever so briefly, and simply this. Jesus died to fulfill the justice of God and demonstrate the seriousness of sin. We tend to think that sin is really not that serious, especially our sin. Somebody else's sin, especially if it affects us, well, that's serious, but our sin is not really that serious. I mean, after all, nobody's perfect, right? Yeah, but think about this. Couldn't God have just said, poof, your sins are forgiven? The answer to that question, by the way, is no. God could not have done that. For God to do that would have been a violation of his nature. You see, because God is perfectly holy and perfectly just. And for God to just say, poof, your sins are forgiven, just as if it's never happened, would be just like any judge with a guilty criminal before him to say, don't worry about it. We wouldn't say, what a loving judge. We'd say, what a nutcase. What a horrible judge. God is not a horrible judge, but he is a perfect judge. There are a few things that God cannot do. He cannot lie. He cannot do anything to violate his nature. And he cannot just forgive sins arbitrarily. If God were to simply announce forgiveness with no punishment, no penalty, he would not be just. But more than just justice, Christ's death demonstrates for us the seriousness of sin. When we sin, we violate God's standard. We break God's law. We are the sinner that Jesus died for. The ultimate sin, or what I call the original sin, but not to be confused with the doctrine of original sin. That's something totally different. The sin in the garden is self-autonomy. That is, basically, there was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In other words, God determined what was good and what was evil. But when Adam took that fruit, that was mankind saying, no, I'll decide what's good and I'll decide what's evil for myself. That's self-autonomy. I'll write the rule book. Might be God's world, but I'm here now. In other words, we have this idea that we have a right to do what we want, when we want, with or without whomever we want. In other words, we think it is our human right to be selfish, to be our own God. When you look in the mirror, do you see a God or a sinner? Now understand what a sinner is. A sinner is not necessarily an evil, despicable person, but a sinner is an imperfect, flawed human being. A human created in the image of God, designed for perfection, if we would only accept and follow God's plan, but choosing our own way. Any sin that we might commit sins that involve others. Sin against someone else. If I steal from somebody, I've sinned against them. But there are other sins that don't necessarily involve another victim. But every sin, whether it involves a victim or not, is a sin against God. And that sin must be punished. And that is why Jesus died. Jesus died for your sin, for our sin, for my sin. Further, whenever, and this is the seriousness of sin, whenever you sin, whenever we sin, whenever I sin, we are driving the nails one more time. But you know, it's not like we ever had the power to put Jesus on the cross in the first place. He went willingly. He went intentionally. For this reason, Jesus said, I have come to this hour. Hopefully when you came in, you received the communion elements. If not, then just go along with us. And let me tell you what we're going to do now. We're going to participate in communion. Because it was on a night like this roughly 2,000 years ago that Jesus took the Passover Seder feast and turned it into something different. After we take communion, I will pray, and then a video will play, and that will conclude our service. But what we want you to do is not talk from now on, at least until you get home. Now, those of you with kids, I understand that's not possible. Young kids. The rest of you, I want you to seriously take this challenge. And those of you who have young children, if you would please wait until others can leave. They'll leave quickly because there's no use hanging around because we're not going to be talking. But I want you to seriously think about what Jesus has done for us. I think it's significant. My favorite passage of Scripture dealing with communion is 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul adds these words on the night that he was betrayed. Jesus took the bread, and we know from our guest from last Sunday that it was the aphikomen, the bread that was hidden and brought back. And he took that bread that to his Jewish friends was a special piece of bread and said, This is my body, which is given for you. There are four cups taken at the Seder feast that Jesus participated in, except you never get to the fourth one. Remember, Jesus said, I won't drink of this cup until I drink it anew with you in your kingdom, in my kingdom. But the third cup is the one that comes after supper. And the Scripture says that after supper, he took the cup that's known as the cup of redemption or the cup of salvation. And had he said, this is the cup of redemption, they would have said, well, of course it is. That's what it's always been. But he didn't. He said, this cup is my blood of the new covenant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come tonight to reflect on the cross. Stir our hearts. We don't want to be depressed, but at the same time, we want to be solemn. We want to be challenged. We want to be reflective. Lord, help us to understand that sin is a serious thing, but your love and your grace is so much greater than our sin. And while it's easy and we'd much rather focus on the love and the grace, we should remember that that love and that grace, though it cost us nothing, cost you something beyond what we could even possibly measure. Lord, I pray this evening as we leave here after this video and leave in silence that we will hear your voice. We will think your thoughts. Lord, that this year, Good Friday and Easter will be different for us. Lord, we give you the praise. Thank you for Jesus, in whose name we pray.